I ask for your grace this morning. You have a scripture reading rookie and nowhere near a Hall of Famer. Reading from James 5, verses 7 through 12, patience and suffering. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. God's word for us this morning. Please be seated.
Thank you, Laura Lee. You are no rookie. And I am so pleased that we read the scripture. And I hope that you're reading the scripture for yourself as well. This has been a fun series for me in the book of James. I hope that you have benefited from it as well. I'm looking forward next week to seeing the Porters. We haven't seen the Porters probably since the 80s, is that right? Or something like that, when they were part of the Phase 2 Sunday School class at Reinhardt Bible Church. Steve may have had me in class at DTS as well. I assume he probably did, since I taught most of the students in some course or other. So I was really pleased when I heard that they were going to be here next week. Next week, we are going to look at a psalm. We're going to take a little break from a New Testament passage. We'll go back to Psalm 90. So if you want to look at that psalm at some point during this week, you're going to think I'm obsessed with death, because it basically is that we are all going to die. And so therefore, how do we live our life as we not wait for that, but as we understand the reality that we have X number of months and years ahead of us, how are we to live our life in that time? Now, by the way, that is such a common theme throughout Scripture. Many of us don't like to think about death. Many of us don't like to contemplate that and so forth. And none of us looks forward to death, but the fact of the matter is that we are at some point going to die, and we need to order our steps, as the text is going to tell us next week, with that understanding. So we'll look at Psalm 90. By the way, that's the only psalm that is ascribed to Moses in the book of the Psalter. And by the way, you'll look when you read that this week, if you do, you'll see in most texts, at the beginning of it, just before Psalm 90, it'll say Book 4. Well, the book of Psalms is divided into five sections, and this is the first psalm of the fourth section of those five. But we'll talk more about that next week. What we're doing now is we're finishing up the book of James. So I'd like you to take your text, please, and let's review very briefly where we have been. You remember we have said that James says to us in chapter 1 that if we lack wisdom, we should ask of God, and he's going to give us that wisdom. This sounds very much like the book of Proverbs that we talked about in previous months here together. Wisdom really is skill in living. It is putting our life in a pattern or a habit so that we are living God's way. So if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God, and he will give it to us, but we must not be like a double-minded man, is the way it's James says, which is like a wave in the seashore that goes back and forth. We need to pursue wisdom. Sounds very much like the book of Proverbs, where the father says to the son over and over again in chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, "My son, listen to me, pay attention to my teachings, because they will be a garland on your head." In other words, you'll look good if you live this way. Well, then James, like Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, then James deals with seven areas of life that we are going to be facing. Now, there are many other areas that he could have gone into, but he deals with seven. So look at your text if you have it in front of you. You remember the first one is the way we respond to the word of God. We are to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. And you remember he divided that passage, or at least I divided his passage into three parts. We had the exhortation, "You receive the word." And then there was the illustration. It's like a mirror which you are to gaze intently. That is, you're to read it very carefully. You're to gaze intently into the mirror, which is the perfect law that gives us freedom, freedom to live life the way God wants us to live it. And then he gives us three applications from that if we do that, and that's the way we talk, the way we treat our money. Notice I hit my wallet there. The way we treat our money and the way we relate to the impulses of the world. So that's the first challenge for us. We are to respond appropriately to the word of God. The second one is that we are not to show favoritism. And that's in chapter 2, where if you're in a church and a rich man comes in, you're not to say, "Oh, come here, be my buddy." And the poor man, "Oh, you sit back over there in the cold area," or whatever. You are to treat all people appropriately. We are not to show favoritism. He then moves and he says that the third area is a person of faith, a wise believer will have his faith confirmed by works. And this is one of the most controversial sections in the book of James for many people. You remember we said that Martin Luther actually didn't think that James ought to be in the canon because he believes strongly, as we do, that we are saved not by works, but we are saved by faith. But that's misunderstanding, in my opinion, what James is saying. James is saying that if we truly do have faith, we will have works. And you remember he ends that section with three examples. The first example is Abraham, who was the father of the nation, that exalted individual that all of these Jewish Christian people would look back to and say, "Boy, he was a great man of faith." And he says, Abraham showed his faith by his deeds. He was willing to sacrifice his son, which then the Lord had him not do. The second example of all things was Rahab. Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. So you've got this great exalted Abraham, and you have Rahab. Now, I don't mean that I'm putting her down as a person, but just the total opposite in terms of her faith commitment and so forth. When the spies came into Jericho, and the people of Jericho knew that the Israelites were coming, and they saw that the Israelites were winning battles all around, and she knew that God was going to protect the Israelites, and so she begged the spies, "Please protect me and my family." And the spies said, "Okay, hide us," which she did. And by the way, and she lied to the city authorities about where these spies were. There are lots of books written about the fact that here's this woman who is cited as a woman of faith lying and so forth. Well, we'll talk about that some other time. But she lied to the city authorities where the spies were, and then when she let them escape out through the window, which was on the wall, and they said, "You will be saved if you put the red cord outside the window so we remember where your house is. And secondly, if you bring all of the people you want saved into your house and you stay there." Well, here, What guarantee did she have that that was really going to happen? What guarantee did she have that they would really remember her? What guarantee? She had no guarantee. But she believed what was to her the word of God. And she did that, and therefore she was saved. So faith without deeds is dead. And then he ends that chapter. And I use the example of my mother. Right after she had taken her last breath, so just like the body without breath is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So that was the third thing. We are to have our faith confirmed by our works. The fourth area was we are to have self-control. And you'll remember that we are to be the kind of people who treat other people appropriately. The fifth one is that we are to resist worldly impulses, to do things that would be contrary to the word of God. We are to build up positive habit patterns so that we live our life God's way. And that takes us now to the last chapter, chapter 5 of the book of James, where we are going to deal with two areas. First of all, a wise believer will react appropriately to injustice. This is going to be different than treating people, because this is how people treat you. How are we to respond when people treat us poorly? So a wise believer will respond appropriately to injustice, and then a wise believer will pray with faith. So let's look at our text, James chapter 5, and let me read verses 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Boy, that's harsh language, isn't it? You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Wow, I mean, those are very, very strong words. Now, I want to be careful how I say some of these next few things over the next few minutes. I mean, we have all sorts of difficulties across the world with the rich and the poor. And really, when you come down to the bottom line, we are in the category of the rich. Worldwide, we are in the category of the rich. We have adequate housing, those of us sitting in this room. That doesn't mean everybody in our society does, but we have adequate housing, and many have more than adequate housing. We have lots to eat. We are not worried about where our next meal is going to come from. Oh, yes, I know inflation is going up and so forth. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there aren't bumps in the road, but we have lots to eat. In fact, most of us are more concerned about eating less than eating more. We have lots to eat. We have transportation. We are not really being persecuted for our faith. Oh, yes, we are in the minority, I think, in our country and in many, many places in the world. Christians are in the vast, vast minority. But we here are not really being persecuted for our faith. So, but let's think about other people. All right, let's think about worldwide. Think about if you are growing up in Guatemala or Salvador. I mean, there are many people are trying to stream to our country, and there are reasons why they are trying to stream to our country. I mean, listen to this. I ran this off a little newswire not too long ago about a Mexican state, the one that's just south along the Gulf of Mexico, just south of Texas. The initial investigation showed that 19 charred corpses had been shot first and then set aflame. They were migrants, many from Central America, on their way to Texas. One of them was Marvin Alberto Tomas, lefty to his friends. He left his family in Guatemala to seek work because he couldn't find work in Guatemala. He found only death. Now a dozen Mexican police officers have been arrested for their involvement in the massacre. The fate of Marvin and the others was horrific, but not uncommon. Organized crime involving even the police is an integral part of the worsening immigration crisis. Criminal organizations are involved in every stage of the migration process, from motivating migrant departures for the United States to security along human suffering routes through Mexico to the mechanism for entering the United States. I'll skip down about what happens not only with these organizations, but now these other kind of criminals. In most cases, they use coyotes, human smugglers, and traffickers who charge them thousands of dollars. Human smugglers range from independent operators and loose networks to subsidiaries of the transnational criminal organizations themselves. Beyond what migrants pay up front, as the Associated Press reports, many are kidnapped and tortured until they reveal the phone numbers of relatives in the United States and holding them for ransom. If they can't pay or their families can't, they're killed. Boy, that sounds like James chapter 5, the first six verses. Woe to you rich people who don't care about poor people, who put them to death, who don't pay them the wages that they are owed. Woe to you. You think you're getting ahead? Guess what? Your wealth is rotting away. Your clothes are being eaten by moths. Another article I read, and I'm not trying to point out certain, well, I am trying to point out certain cultures, I guess. But in India, for many, many, many centuries, there's been the caste system. And the poorest of the poor are called the Dalits. Catherine and I had the opportunity to be in India many years ago now and see some of that culture. It's officially banned to have the caste system, but the caste system goes on. Dalits are not allowed to drink from the same wells, attend the same temples, wear shoes in the presence of an upper caste, or drink from the same cups in the tea stalls. India's untouchables, which is how it's translated, India's untouchables are relegated to the lowest jobs and live in constant fear of being publicly humiliated, paraded naked, beaten, and raped with impunity by the upper caste Hindus seeking to keep them in their place. Merely walking through an upper caste neighborhood is a life-threatening offense. Nearly 90% of all poor Indians and 95% of all illiterate Indians are Dalits, according to figures presented at the International Dalit Conference that took place recently. I mean, here's a whole group of hundreds of millions of people who are taken advantage of by other people in their culture. And you all know that we've had some of the same problems here in the United States. Woe to you rich people who treat the poor people with contempt. But now, these people to whom James is writing, they are some of the poor people that are being held in contempt. So how is it that they are to respond to this injustice? So let's read on. Now, some people don't like what James says here. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, remember, in the cultural context in which this was written, these poor Jewish Christians who were, as he said in the first chapter, scattered abroad, so they had been pushed out from their homeland, these poor Jewish Christians couldn't go to the ballot box to vote for a different candidate. They couldn't go to the judges in order to say, I'm not having my rights, because there wasn't a Bill of Rights for them to appeal to. They had no political power at all. A little bit different in our day, in our place, not so different in our day in many other places where those things are not available to them. I mean, look what's happening in the Ukraine right now. But what he says is, look, you can't change the situation. So recognize that ultimately the Lord is going to change it. While you've got your finger in your text there, flip over with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, for a very famous passage. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Sounds pretty much like James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. At the gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. By the way, this is a story that Jesus is teaching. So these are words of Jesus as he tells this parable story, but it's a parable to his folks. He is covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man, who also died and was buried, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Interestingly, even in hell, he thinks the poor man should serve him. Isn't that an interesting concept? But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides, all of this between us and you is a great chasm which has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, little play on words here. The poor man is Lazarus. At a different time in Jesus' life, who does Jesus raise from the dead? He raises from the dead a man named Lazarus. And the response of the religious leaders was not, oh, isn't this wonderful? The response of the religious leaders in the Gospel of John was, oh, man, now we have to kill two of them, both Lazarus and Jesus, because everybody's going to begin believing on him. Now, the poor man is not with Abraham, we would say in heaven, because he was poor. And the rich man was not in hell because he was rich. It was the attitude that each of them had, the faith of one and the lack of faith in the other. But it is so, so prevalent of people of means who think, well, I have it all, I don't need anything else, and I don't need God. I just don't need God. And it is often the attitude of the poor people, I need something outside of myself. I need God. So when Paul would go from place to place, we mentioned this before, when Paul would go from place to place, he would first go into the synagogue, and he was rejected in the synagogue, and then he would go down to what he called a place of prayer, usually by the river, and there were a few wealthy women that were attracted to his teaching, but primarily it was the poor people who were attracted to him, the slaves, and those who had no recourse in the world. Well, James is very, very strong here. And he says now, you, those of you who've been pushed out, those of you who are being persecuted, well, just be patient. Ultimately, God is going to set this right. By the way, it's hard to do that. It's very hard to be patient. He goes on to say in verse 10, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know, we think of the prophets and we think about all the great things that were done. Let me read a very quick passage to you about the prophets in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews chapter 11, the author goes through the history of Israel and talks about the great things that happened with Abraham and the great things that happened with Moses and the great things that happened with Joshua. He even mentions Rahab in this passage, of all things, our favorite example here in the book of James. And he, you know, it sounds like everything is going great. And he says toward the end of the chapter, he says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. All these great names all did great things. And the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Okay, that all sounds great, but now listen to this. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. Some were sawn in half. They were put to death by the sword. They went about having to wear sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. So the great ones were commended for their faith. The ones who administered justice and won great battles in the Lord's name and so forth. And the ones who were persecuted and killed and had to live in a cave, who were flogged, who were sawn in two, who were beheaded, they were commended for their faith as well. Wow. Huh. Persevere. Probably none of us is going through true persecution, but there are some here who are going through difficulties of a variety of kinds. Usually when we talk about difficulties, it's a physical thing, it's illness or whatever, and I am not downplaying that at all. We need to persevere. You know, we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong. A lot of things go wrong. People are mistreated on the one hand, but bodies fall apart. Cancer strikes. Death comes. All sorts of things go wrong because we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong. Persevere, my brothers. Persevere. He ends by this part of this section by saying, above all, my brothers and sisters, verse 12, do not swear. Now, he's not talking about obscenities here, although we're not supposed to do that either. But the idea is, do not swear when you say a yes or no, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Everything else, otherwise you will be condemned. That is, you need to be truthful in all your dealings. I always worry when somebody says, well, honest to God, this happened. You know, well yeah, okay. But I mean, tell me, just tell me. If you have to say something like, I swear it's true, well, then does that mean the other times you don't say, I swear it's true, you're not true? I mean, that's his point here. Brothers and sisters, be honest with each other. So, that's the sixth thing. A person of faith, a wise person, reacts appropriately to injustice. The final one is found in the last few verses of this chapter, and that is a person of faith. One of the characteristics of a true believer is that we will pray with faith. So let me read some verses for you. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anybody in trouble? Pray. Is anyone happy? Well, let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Well, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. All right, let's stop there and talk about that just a little bit. You know, some people take this to the absolute extreme, and they say, well, if you just have enough faith, God will heal you. Well, you know, if that was the case, you wouldn't ever die. I mean, you know, if you just had enough faith, you would never die. And, of course, we know the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture says, as we're going to see next week in Psalm 90, among many other places, it says it's appointed a certain number of years for us to live. In Psalm 90, it says 70 years or, because of strength, 80 years. And some of us are past that, you know. I mean, the Lord has allowed us to live longer. I mean, we're going to die. So just to say, if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed, well, that's wrong. Catherine had a younger brother named Douglas who, in his very early years as a little boy, got a brain disease. And this is back in the 50s. It was very difficult, you know, they did testing and so forth on him. Medical science was not nearly as far along as it is today. And Douglas, by the time he was 6 or 7, he began to lose abilities and so forth and got less and less able to do things. And so by the time I met him, when I was 25 and he would have been about 17, he basically was confined to a wheelchair and a bed, and he couldn't speak anymore and so forth. And, you know, there are people that would say to Tommy and Joan, Catherine's parents, you know, have you thought about what you need to confess? You know, I mean, what a stupid thing to say, and what an unwise thing to say, and what an unbiblical thing to say. You know, Douglas wasn't sick because of some sin they had committed. You remember Jesus talked about that in the Gospel of John when there was a blind man. And the people asked the question, why is this man blind? Is it something he did or something his parents did? First of all, it was a stupid question, because how could he be born blind if it was something that he did? You know, I mean, that just didn't make sense. But Jesus' response was neither. He was born blind so that you can see the power of God, and Jesus healed him from his blindness. Now, by the way, there were many, many, many other people in Israel at that time, probably that were around Jesus, that were blind, that were not healed. So, you know, to take this to an extreme and say that if you just have enough faith, if you just call for the elders, if you just do the anointing of oil just right, everything is going to be fine and you're going to be healed. No, that's just not the case. God does have the power to heal. Some people are healed, but you know, the vast majority of us are not healed, and it's not because we don't have enough faith. It's because we live in the midst of a sin-cursed world where things go wrong and our bodies fall apart. Well, in this case, though, he is very concerned about the spiritual condition of these people. He certainly wants people to confess if they have been sinning. He wants people to confess. Let me refresh our memory on what he says. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, I've heard many people say, and I have used this as well, that our key now is to live according to Scripture, not so that things will happen, but in spite of what happens. We are called upon to live according to Scripture, no matter what state in which we find ourselves, whether we're well, whether we're sick, whether we're being persecuted, whether we are going through difficult times, whether our children are not behaving the way we want them to behave, whether our parents are not being good parents, no matter what it is, we are to live according to Scripture. Well, and then he uses an example. The example is Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. Now, I find that interesting that he says Elijah was a human being. I mean, we think, well, of course. But, you know, for the people that revered the prophet Elijah, which the Jewish people did, I mean, that was quite a statement. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Do you remember that account? This is found in Acts chapters, or in 1 Kings chapters 16 through 18. Ahab became the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He was a bad guy. He married Jezebel, who was even a worse person. She was a Baal worshiper and an Asherah worshiper. In that day, among the pagans around that were just all around the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom as well, there was a pantheon of gods, a lot of different gods. Baal, interestingly, was the god of storms, the god of thunder, the god of rain, and therefore the god of fertility. Rain came and it allowed the crops to grow. Asherah was his female consort, and there was this horrible, and I want to be very careful how I put this, but there was this horrible worship system set up in these pagan temples where they would literally have both male and female prostitutes, and the worshiper would go in and engage in sexual relations with these prostitutes. It was just this incredible sexual, horrible way of thinking about the gods, or in our case, the true God. Okay. Well, Jezebel brought that worship of Asherah right into the kingdom, right into the temple, the worship system of the northern kingdom. And Elijah, who was a prophet, Elijah, who was a strange man, Elijah, and I mean that in a positive way, Elijah, who dressed in kind of a rough outfit with a leather belt around his waist and goat skins or sheep skins, kind of like it said in Hebrews chapter 11, the reason we know that is because when one of the people says to the king, I met this funny prophet and this is the way he looked, the king said, oh, that's Elijah. He knew Elijah was very, very well known. Well, Elijah was told by God to go across the Jordan River into the other side of the Jordan River. Just a quick sidelight. John the Baptist does the same thing. John the Baptist is the new Elijah. Sometime, perhaps, we'll have a chance to talk about how John the Baptist and Elijah are parallel to one another. Well, he goes to the other side of the Jordan River, and he lives in a cave. Sounds like Hebrews chapter 11. He lives in a cave for a while because Jezebel is hunting all the prophets, all the true prophets. And then he is told by God to go up to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And at that point, he challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest. The contest is this. 450 prophets of Baal are to assemble themselves on Mount Carmel, and there's to bring with them 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 of these false prophets were gathered together, and Elijah was going to come, and he was going to be the person standing in front of these 850 false prophets. The test was this. Put a sacrifice on the altar, pray to your God, and see if your God will bring down fire to consume the sacrifice. And the God who brings down fire and consumes the sacrifice is the true God. So the 850 prophets, false prophets, do that. They put the sacrifice on the altar. We're talking about a big altar here, I assume. I mean, a big bull on this altar. And they begin to pray, and they pray all day, and they pray into the second day, and nothing is happening. And they begin cutting themselves with knives in order to call on their God, please do this, and nothing happens, and they're humiliated. And then Elijah has his people build an altar. And they put the bull on his altar, a bull on his altar. And Elijah says, we're not ready yet. Pour some water on that. So they take big buckets of water and they pour it on it. And there's a trench around it and so forth. They fill up the trench. More water. They put more water. More water. They put more water on. So the thing is just drenched. And then he prays. And the text says the fire of God came down and consumed the bull, the altar, and all the water. Huh. And the people, there's a play on words here. Elijah, his name, Eli means my God. Yah means is Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. The people begin chanting. It's translated in the Old Testament, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. The Lord there is all caps, L, capital O, capital R, capital T. Anytime in the Old Testament you see all caps for Lord, that's the translation of the name Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And so they're chanting, Elijah, Elijah. They're chanting Elijah's name, yes, they're happy for Elijah and so forth, but his name signifies what they should worship. They should worship the true God, Yahweh, not the God Baal. Oh, but we still have a problem because it hasn't rained for 3 years, more than 3 years. Boy, we can identify right now, can't we? Although not quite that long. And so Elijah goes up and he begins to pray, and he has a servant who's with him, and they're looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, and he prays for rain because God has told him that if he prays, rain will come. And he prays for rain, and he sends the servant to look, and the servant comes back and says, I don't see any rain coming from the west. You know, the weather comes from the west primarily, and coming off the Mediterranean Sea. And so he prays again, and 7 times he sends the servant to look. The text doesn't tell us how long there is between those times. 7 times he asks the servant to go and look. And finally, the 7th time, the servant comes back and he says, there's a little cloud. It looks like it's coming this way. And Elijah knows God is going to answer. So he says to Ahab, you better get in your chariot. And you better get down to Jezreel. Jezreel's 22.3 miles from where they were. And you better get your chariot going because you're going to get bogged down in the rain. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And Elijah, text tells us he ran the first marathon. Says he ran to Jezreel and beat Ahab there. That's 22.3 miles. It wasn't quite a marathon. That's 26 miles for a marathon. But he ran there and he got there. And it'd be great if that was the end of the story. But Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And so he goes down into the wilderness and he thinks, I'm a failure. A failure. He's just given the word of the Lord. And the Lord has to talk to him through a variety of means, and finally he says, Elijah, don't be silly. I have 7,000 people who are going to stand with you. See, we get so wrapped up worrying about things. We need to be the kind of people who pray with faith. We're not failures. God is using us. Well, and quickly, James now gives a conclusion to the whole book. Verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We're to look out for each other, my friends. We're to help each other grow spiritually. Well, I hope when you go back sometime and look at the book of James, you'll say to yourself, hey, I remember, James tells us to ask for wisdom, so I'm going to ask for wisdom. And then James takes us through 7 different areas of life, and I don't remember exactly what they are, but as I look at the text, I'll remember them. And ultimately, I want to be the kind of person who is a wise believer, someone skillful in living, because I'm asking God for that wisdom and I'm living according to his way. Well, part of living according to his way is remembering what Jesus said and what Paul reiterated, and that is that Jesus at the Last Supper took bread and he took wine, which was the staple of life, bread and wine. And he began to talk to his disciples, and he was telling them about his death and his resurrection. They really did not understand. They understood later on, as we do. And when he took the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So if you'll take your communion tab and raise the top one for the bread. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup, and the wine symbolized his blood, which was going to be shed for us, for the whole world, in just a little bit there on the cross. And he said, "This blood is the blood, the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it." Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ came and died on our behalf. We are thankful that his half-brother James gave us this wonderful book telling us how we are to live in the face of different things that come our way. We ask that he would help us be the kind of people who seek wisdom, not as double-minded people, but as single-minded, pursuing it with our whole being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Martin, for that great sermon. We all have a charge to keep for this biblical wisdom from James. I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 659, "A Charge to Keep I Have."
Glorify a never dying soul to
Before we all pronounce the benediction on each other, let me remind you that we have offering baskets of boxes in the back. It is our responsibility to care for one another, and partly the way we care for one another is to make sure the expenses of this church and the missionaries' offerings and so forth are carefully taken care of every month. So I want to urge you not to forget that week by week. And now let's pronounce the benediction all together. Reading, now go into the world in peace. Have courage. Hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the suffering and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.